And can you believe it? It's almost over. Kind of feel like Peter on the Mount Transfiguration. But we don't have to build tents. Like, they have rooms here. We can stay for a little while, right? No, we would be neglecting our own local churches. And that would go against everything this conference has stood for. So let's not do that. But it has been such a great time. Looking forward to opening God's Word with you this morning. But before we do that, let's again just go to the Lord and ask for His help. Let's pray together. Father, help us now, we pray, for eyes to see, for ears to hear, for hearts to believe, for lives to practice what we're about to hear from Your Word. Help us to understand it and to apply it. Convict us, convince us of Your truthfulness, of its truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope by now you've already been encouraged, at least begun to see just how critical the church is in the life of the believer. You know, in preparation for this weekend, I was reading two books. This last week, I was thinking and praying about our theme and our time together. One of those books was that volume, the new volume that you got, the conference giveaway, Devoted to God's Church by Sinclair Ferguson. The other book was actually one that was published, I think, 11 years ago in 2009, hard to believe, but it still reads like it was written yesterday. It's called Why We Love the Church, by Kevin DeYoung and Ted Kluck. Both phenomenal resources. I would encourage you to read both. The title for my session this morning is a combination, really, of those two titles. I've called it Why We Are Devoted to God's Church. I want to begin this morning just by reading some excerpts from these two books. In Devoted to God's Church, Sinclair Ferguson opens the book with this pointed paragraph. He says, quote, "Being a Christian involves believing. But being a Christian is not an individualistic or isolationist activity. Believing also involves belonging. When the shepherd calls his sheep to him, they inevitably come nearer to each other. When you come to Christ, you are at the same time," he says, "drawn nearer to others who have also come to him. Being a Christian, by definition, then involves belonging to the church, and that in turn means belonging to a particular church. Belonging to a church family," he says, "is not an optional extra." We've been talking about this weekend. A few pages later, he would write this: It is simply not possible to live a God-centered, Christ-centered, Spirit-led life unless my life is also church-centered. In Why We Love the Church, Kevin DeYoung puts it even more graphically. Listen to this long quote. He says, "The Bible tells us that the church is the body of Christ, with Jesus himself as its head," Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. "Every body needs a head to rule over it, to give it direction and purpose, to instruct it in the way it should go, to hold things together and give life to its members. Likewise, every head needs a body. I suppose in the world of science fiction, heads could exist in vats or hooked up to a car battery or something. But in the real world," this is just Kevin DeYoung's humor coming out, "in the real world, most of us don't see too many heads bobbing along apart from their bodies. If we ever did, I imagine our first instinct would not be to cuddle with the little cranium and sing it a love song." That would be a strange sight. But listen to what he says. He goes on to say, though, "strange though it may be, it is not unusual, at least not for some Christians." He writes, increasingly we hear glowing talk of a churchless Christianity. It is easy to read any number of personal memoirs where professing Christian men and women tell their tale of disenchantment with the local church and their bold step away from church into what they would say is a fuller, more satisfying Christian life. These days, spirituality is hot, religion is not. Community is hip, but the church is lame. But inside the church and out, organized religion is seen as oppressive, irrelevant, and a waste of time. Outsiders like Jesus, but not the church. Insiders have been told they can do just fine with God apart from the church. Now, De Young goes on to say, and makes the point very well clear in his book, however, the church that we love is as flawed and messed up as we are, but she's Christ's bride nonetheless. And he says, I might as well have a basement without a house or a head without a body or despise the wife my Savior loves. Last quote from that book. At the end of the book, he writes this, churchless Christianity makes about as much sense as a Christless church. Do you believe that this morning? I hope so after this weekend. I hope you believe that coming into this weekend. Do you believe that the church of God is that important? That it's not optional. It's not an appendage. Do you believe that to be Christ-centered and to be God-centered, we must be church-centered? I hope after this weekend you do. As the famous English theologian John Stott once wrote, quote, I trust that none of my readers is that grotesque anomaly, an unchurched Christian. The New Testament, he says, knows nothing of such a person, for the church lies at the very center of the eternal purpose of God. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. And I want to prove to you that if you want to be, listen, devoted to God, you must be devoted to his church. And to do that, I'd like for you to open your Bibles, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, our text for this morning will be the first 13 verses, Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. To follow along with me as I read the whole passage here, then I'll just include verse 14 in my reading. But Paul says this, Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 14. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he, that is God, carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Now, to be honest, this is probably the most underrated and overlooked passage in the whole book of Ephesians. I mean, definitely in the first half. We can sort of see and understand why, after reading through it together, you're probably trying to follow. I mean, it's a mouthful. It's clunky. The language is hard. It's not, like Jerry said before, poetic. It's Paul talking about his ministry to the Gentiles. There's some stuff in there about a mystery. If you're anything like my wife, while we were reading it, you were maybe thinking, man, I'm really interested to see just how this passage has anything to do with our theme this weekend. I told her that. I was thinking Ephesians 3, 1 through 13, and, you know, to my dismay, she didn't say, oh, that'll be really good. She's kind of said, huh. It's interesting. Well, let me show you, though, from the context of our passage first, why this is actually a perfect passage for our topic this weekend on devotion to God's church. But real quick, full disclosure, before we dive in here, we won't actually get to the passage itself for a little while, so don't panic. We only have 15 minutes to cover 13 verses. Once we set the context, it should go rather quickly, but you have to follow me on this first part. If you can track with me, I promise it will be exceedingly helpful. Let me start, though, by giving us a running start into chapter 3 and summarizing some things that you're maybe more familiar with in the book of Ephesians that Paul has already covered in the first two chapters. Now, most of us, I would say, are probably most familiar with Ephesians chapter 2. If we want to summarize all of chapter 2, we could say it this way, that in Ephesians 2, Paul writes of the power of God that makes it possible for us to be included in his grand plan of salvation. Chapter 1 is all about this grand plan, God's eternal purpose in our salvation, this triune God who's granted to us every spiritual blessing. So that the logic, listen, the logic then moving from chapter 1 to chapter 2 is simply this. Chapter 1, praise God for this great plan of salvation. Chapter 2, here's how he then accomplished that plan for us. Specifically, the connection is explicit in chapter 1, verse 19. It's the surpassing greatness of God's power that does this towards us who believe. It is God's power that pulls us into his great redemptive plan. And listen, it is his power that must then overcome all obstacles to make us his own. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones writes of this section, you'll never realize the greatness of God's power until you realize the greatness of the obstacles which that power has overcome. So what are the obstacles here? What are the obstacles to overcome that Paul lists in chapter 2? They are twofold. Number one, spiritual death. Verses 1 through 10. Number 2, spiritual distance, verses 11 through 22, right? So the first half of chapter 2, God's power must overcome spiritual death. The power of God is highlighted then to make alive the spiritually dead. We were dead, Paul says, in our trespasses and sins, verse 1, but God made us alive in Christ, verse 5. The second half of chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, then highlights the power of God to overcome the obstacle of distance, to bring both Jew and Gentile together to himself. Now pay attention here. To himself in the church. in the church. There's no other option. This is what happens, beloved, when God brings you to himself. We were separated, we were excluded, we were strangers, we were far off, we were without hope and without God, verse 12 says, but God, just like the first half, overcame those obstacles and brought us near to himself, verse 13, but not just to himself, the rest of chapter 2, also to one another in the church. So now we're getting closer to our theme this weekend. Dear friends, one of the great effects of our salvation in the exercise of God's power to bring about his will, to carry out his plan, is not just your regeneration, that you were made alive in Christ, but also your reconciliation, that you were brought near in Christ, and not just near to God, but also near to each other. This is the church. You see, for Paul, ecclesiology must come with soteriology. And let me just say, we are in a day and age when Reformed soteriology, you guys know this, the Reformed resurgence, the doctrines of grace, the gospel of grace through faith in Christ alone, to God's glory alone, are being championed in a new generation. And for that, I am immensely grateful. And I love that. But all that, with no understanding of a right and biblical ecclesiology, is actually foreign to the Apostle Paul. Notice the end of chapter 2. Just look at it with me for a moment. Chapter 2, verse 19, verse 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Listen, Paul is talking about the church. You're not just saved individuals that worship privately your God here. You're fellow citizens with the saints. You're his household. You're a family. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, this will come back in our passage. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, the church again, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together, not individually, into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. See, of particular interest here to Paul seems to be this fact, the same power of God that raised you from the dead spiritually also brought you near to himself, and listen, has also brought you together with other believers in the church to make this one new man. Those truths are inseparable. If you've ever worshiped God at the thought of his power in making your dead heart alive, you ought to also worship him that he put you in the church that you're in. But listen, for Paul, I love this. Incorporation into the body of Christ is not a peripheral issue. We're beginning to see that. It's not a side issue. It's not a tag on at the end to God's redemptive plan of the gospel. Hey, I think, you know, now that they're all saved, let me just, what are we going to do? Let's create a little club for them to join so that they can hang out with one another. That's not how it goes. Incorporation into the body of Christ, the church, is the inevitable result of the power of the gospel. It is his eternal plan in the gospel. The progression of chapter 2 tells us that this same gospel that gives us new life, gives us this new life as one man, one new man in the church, the people of God. This is why in DeYoung's book here, Why We Love the Church, he quotes Stephen Neal saying, theologically, we've been discovering anew that the church is not an appendage to the gospel. It is itself a part of the gospel. The gospel cannot be separated from that new people of God in which its nature is to be made manifest. That's exactly right. That's exactly why we should, that's exactly what we should conclude from chapter 2. So in light of this reality, think about this then. Still examining the context, the sermon before the sermon, okay? Paul then, in light of this, being overwhelmed by God's power to form the church out of dead sinners from both Jew and then also Gentile, is now then, you can imagine, prompted, what would you do? He is prompted, in light of those truths, to pray. Prompted to pray. The doctrine of the church drives Paul to his knees. And he actually begins this prayer in chapter 3, verse 1. Look at it for a moment, or at least he tries to. What's so interesting is that something happens here in our passage. And he doesn't actually get to his prayer until verse 14. Did you notice? Verse 1 begins, "For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." And then these dashes in the New American Standard, like the thought is left hanging. And it isn't until verse 14 that it's picked up again, and he has to repeat himself again because it's been so long. "For this reason." But here's what he was wanting to say in verse 1. "I bow my knees before the Father." You see that? You see, if you just hypothetically just lifted our passage off the page, don't do that. Leave it there. But hypothetically, if you just lifted our passage off the page, Paul's intention at the end of chapter 2, you could say, was to pray Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. That's where his mind was going. In light of the doctrine of the church, Paul was wanting to pray for the church that they might be strengthened to love one another so that Christ would dwell comfortably in their midst and they might be filled up to all the fullness of God, verse 19, so that God would ultimately get the glory in the church. You see that? And in Christ Jesus, verse 21. But what happens here between verse 1 and verse 14? What is it that interrupts Paul for 12 verses? What could possibly, Paul, be so important and so urgent so as to keep you from just praying? And this is where it gets really good. This is where it gets even closer to our theme this week, and notice what it is that Paul does here. What is it that delays his prayer about the church? I'll give you a hint. It's found in the way that Paul describes himself in verse 1, right before this interruption. Look at that for a moment. Did you notice he says, "For this reason, I, Paul," here it is. There's your not-so-subtle hint. "The prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles." Stop right there. You see, it's as if the moment that Paul mentions his imprisonment for their sake, suddenly, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he realizes that he could potentially lose the Ephesians here even before he gets into his prayer if he doesn't first explain to them why he, Paul, a Jew, a Pharisee of Pharisees, is in prison for them, Gentiles. I mean, he knew that they would be asking in their minds, "Paul, is this church thing really worth your suffering right now? Are you sure it's that important? Is it that central Paul to what God is doing. Is this really God's plan to bring Gentiles into God's people together with the Jews? Because, listen, it looks like it's causing you a lot of grief. It looks like it's not working. Maybe, just maybe, you're mistaken. After all, I thought you just said, at least in chapter 2, that the power of the gospel has done away with the enmity between Jew and Gentile, that we're supposed to be living like one big happy family now. Then why in the world are you suffering in prison over this? Think about it. Do you remember in Acts 21 why Paul is apprehended in the first place and thrown in prison? Do you remember? You can go ahead and read. He was accused by the Jews of bringing a Gentile into the temple. You see, this is why Paul then needs to explain to his audience here his imprisonment and suffering before he actually prays. He knew that the Ephesians, having heard of the reasons for his arrest and imprisonment, listen, were struggling to believe this whole thing about the church, God's plan to bring Jew and Gentile and all other peoples together to make one new man. Are you sure, Paul? Paul knew they were being tempted to doubt, they were being tempted to be discouraged, and that seeing opposition against this plan was causing them to waver in their commitment to the church. How do we know that Paul knew this is what they were thinking? Well, because look at verse 13, the punchline to our section, the punchline to this whole parenthetical section, Paul comes right out and says, "Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf." In fact, here's my nerdy grammar lesson for you this morning. Are you ready? You had breakfast, right? So you should be ready. You had coffee, maybe. You shouldn't have coffee in here, by the way. But hopefully you had coffee. Here's the nerdy grammar lesson for you today. This whole parenthetical section, verse 2 through 13, is actually one long conditional if-then statement. You know what an if-then statement is, right? If this, then this. If this, then this. That's a conditional statement. Notice verse 2, it begins with if, and verse 13 is essentially the then. So follow me on this. Paul is saying, if all of verses 2 through 12, then verse 13, do not lose heart. Do you see that? In other words, if verses 2 through 12, then do not give up, verse 13. If all of verses 2 through 12, then do not grow weary, verse 13. If all of verses 2 through 12, then do not throw in the towel, beloved, on God's plan of the church in the face of a little suffering and opposition and difficulty. Dear friends, do you realize that the whole point of Paul's interruption here, the whole point of our passage this morning, is to encourage the Ephesians not to lose heart about the church just because of some suffering? Do you see now why this is a perfect passage for our theme this weekend? Thinking about Jerry's comment yesterday, couldn't get away from it. This generation, your generation, perhaps mine, is likely going to have to take a stand, you remember he said, in ways that his wouldn't. And the question this morning is, beloved, are you convinced that the church is worth it? Are you convinced of God's purpose for his people? Do you believe that the church is an essential part of the power of the gospel? Listen, this generation is going to be tested. And friend, you will have to decide if God's work in the gospel can go on without the church. You will have to decide if you'll be comfortable with Reformed soteriology void of biblical ecclesiology. And I would suggest to you, based on our passage this morning, that would be tragic. That would be no stand at all. Listen, when push comes to shove, would you suffer for the doctrine of the church? You say, the gospel? Of course. Atonement? Yes. Justification by faith or by grace through faith? Absolutely. Penal substitution? What about the church? Does a little bit of suffering cause you to lose heart or tempt you to abandon this idea of God's gathering his people together? Well, that was the sermon before the sermon. Here's the actual sermon. Let me show you from this passage then three reasons why we're devoted to God's church. Even in the face of suffering, opposition, and difficulty, three reasons. These will be quick. First, because the church is the revelation of God's eternal plan. The church is the revelation of God's eternal plan. If you're looking for the convictions that will help you stand one day, here they are, beloved. Number one, the church is the revelation of God's plan. Notice what Paul does here in verses 2-7. He reminds the Ephesians that the church has been and was always a part of God's divine eternal plan of redemption. It was not an afterthought. Look again at verses 2-7 for a moment. Paul writes, "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Again, I know that's a lot, but let me break it down for you here. You see, Paul had been given a ministry by God, verse 2 says. Been given a ministry. And this ministry had come to him, verse 3 says, by divine revelation. Do you see that? But not only that, three times in this section, Paul calls this ministry that he was given a mystery. Once in verse 3, once in verse 4, and once in verse 9. A mystery, by the way, in Scripture is not like a mystery in the murder mystery sense where you have to piece together clues to figure out what happened. The kind of mystery in the Bible that Paul is talking about is the kind that you would never figure it out unless God had revealed it to you. In fact, notice how Paul even describes it here, verse 3, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. It was by revelation. Paul was no Sherlock Holmes. That is to say, Paul didn't figure this out on his own by piecing together some clues that God had so left behind, some breadcrumbs for you to follow, and then see if you can figure out my plan. Notice verse 5, the mystery is one which in other generations, Paul says, was not made known to the sons of men, and it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. So this mystery was previously hidden, not known, but has now been revealed and made known. So what was this mystery specifically? Well, Paul tells us in verse 6. So the mystery was, here's the content. that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. We already read that. We already knew that from chapter 2. Paul says, I wrote about this already. I revealed this to you. God revealed it to me. I've been telling you this. The Gentiles are included. This was Paul's ministry. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, you remember. His task from God was, verse 8, to preach to the Gentiles then the unfathomable riches of Christ. And verse 9, to bring to light then what is the administration of the mystery. Listen, in short, Paul's task as a holy apostle and prophet was to establish the church. The church as we know it today. Jew and Gentile together as one new man. You see, the church was this mystery. The church. The church was Paul's ministry. My beloved, his point is that though it was previously unrevealed, he reminds the Ephesians here that God had pulled back the veil now and made known to them his eternal plan and purpose, and it had always been the church. Jew and Gentile together in the body of Christ. You know, later in verse 9, Paul would say that this plan of God, this plan of the church for ages has been hidden in God. You know, that's just his way of saying, look, the church is not a new innovation. The church is not a man-made idea. The church is not a social experiment. It has always been in God's eternal mind and decree to bring both Jew and Gentile together in this way. I mean, it's always been there. And now Paul says, it's no longer hidden. He says, you've heard about it, verse 2. I wrote about it, verse 3. And you can read about it and understand, verse 4. So why would you doubt? Why, Ephesians, Christian, why would you doubt what God is doing in the church just because you're experiencing or witnessing some kind of opposition to that idea? Has not Jesus said, I will build my church? You calling him a liar because it seems not to be easy building at the moment? Beloved, do not be discouraged when you suffer for your commitment and devotion to the church. Why? Because remember, God himself is devoted to the church. He has been and he always will be for all eternity. Do you trust him? Brothers and sisters, we are devoted to God's church because the church is the revelation of God's eternal plan. It is the unveiling of his mind, he has said, and what a privilege for us to know, this is what I'm doing. I'm building the church. Listen, to give up on God's church then, because it gets hard sometimes, is like, I was trying to think of some analogies, but it'd be like a general contractor giving up on a perfectly good building plan because he forgot his hammer at home. Stubbed his toe on the job. Ah, these plans, ridiculous. I mean, that's a ridiculous illustration, but that's what we're talking about. No, beloved, the church has always been in God's mind. It has always been in God's divine blueprint of redemption. Let that encourage your heart as it did the Ephesians when you're tempted to lose heart when the church meets opposition, when the church experiences suffering. I mean, look, a season is coming. It's going to be very easy. It's going to be much easier. In fact, we've been tested already in some ways. We don't need the church. I mean, kind of hard. Kind of difficult. Be encouraged. Church is always in God's plan. Don't abandon God's plan. There's a second reason why we're devoted to God's church, though, here, and that's because the church is the demonstration of God's wisdom. Notice verses 8 through 12. To me, Paul says, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Now I want you to notice particularly the purpose here in verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Pause there for a moment. Verse 10 may be one of the most profound purposes for the existence and the establishment of the church in all of Scripture. Paul says here that the purpose, notice it's so that the purpose for his effectively preaching to the Gentiles and bringing to light the unfolding of God's plan for his people in the church is so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Let that sink in for a moment. Had the wisdom of God been made known prior to the church? It's a trick question. Yeah, in some ways, but not in every way. The church, beloved, the people of God, all that we've been talking about this weekend is the greatest exhibition, the greatest exposition of God's manifold wisdom. Do you realize that part of God's purpose in establishing the church that is to put on display his many-sided wisdom, to show off his multifaceted wisdom? You say, well, how does God's church display God's wisdom? Well, how does a man like Saul go from persecuting Christians as a Jewish Pharisee to proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles, no less? What kind of wisdom does it take to save an American-born Taiwanese guy like me, who didn't grow up around Christianity, bring me into the church, put me together with some senior saint lady who grew up in the South, and to see us love and serve one another as though we were brother and sister from the same family? What kind of wisdom? Look, things happen in the church that we've heard about this weekend, that we've been exhorted to practice this weekend, that are inexplicable apart from the wisdom of God making them happen by his Spirit. To see two self-loving sinners, let alone three, let alone four, let alone five, let alone 10, let alone millions, who would otherwise share nothing culturally or socially in common, come together in the church and put aside their petty differences and preferences to edify one another for the glory of Christ and the common God and faith. This is the wisdom of God on display. Could you do that? Could marketing do that? No way. Not a chance. But interestingly, I want you to notice who precisely Paul says this display of God's wisdom is for. And this is fascinating. He says it's made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, there's some debate in the book of Ephesians as to who the rulers and authorities are, but the fact that they are in the heavenly places should give us a clue. It makes it pretty clear. These are angelic beings and powers. It's not the only place in Scripture either where we find angelic beings interested in watching what's going on here on earth with us. You remember 1 Peter 1 verse 12 tells us that angels long to look into the things pertaining to our salvation. I mean, we could ask, what is the point of saying here that angels are the ones for whom God's wisdom is on display through the church? Why? I mean, are they bored in heaven? Hey, let's put on the game. No, let's watch the church. I mean, what's going on here? Why tell us that they're the audience? Well, think about it. This is Paul's way of saying that the most powerful beings in the universe who are created solely to do God's bidding, solely to carry out his will, these beings, they look intently. They gaze intently at us as people. Church. They're watching. They're in awe of God's wisdom on display through the church. Listen, isn't it funny sometimes how fascinated we even get with the supernatural, talk about angels and demons and all that stuff? I mean, we love talking about that. We love thinking about that. We love speculating about that. Do you know what fascinates the angels? Church of Jesus Christ. The reasons why you and I are devoted to the church. That fascinates the angels. The angelic hosts are fixated on the church, at all the different ways in which it puts God's wisdom on display. I mean, shouldn't that tell us something about the church? The angels don't get bored with it. How in the world could we? What in the world? See, Paul reminds the Ephesians here, who are being tempted to lose heart about the church, that the church is the demonstration of God's wisdom. The church puts God's wisdom on display and causes the angels to marvel when they see men like you and I devoted and devoting themselves to other imperfect men and women. Even when it costs them their comfort, even when it costs them their preferences, even when it costs them their life. And Paul adds, notice verses 11 and 12 here, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. In other words, this was always God's will in Christ Jesus. This display of God's wisdom through the church was in accord with God's eternal purpose in the gospel. Although we're back to the fact that you cannot separate the gospel message of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, verse 12, with the church. The two, Paul says here, are in accordance with one another. Is this your view of the church? Do you have a lesser view of the church than the angels do? Listen, we get the privilege of putting God's wisdom on display through the church in a way that not even the angels can. How could we not devote ourselves to this? There's one more reason here for us to be devoted to God's church. It'll go very quickly, and that is because the church is the salvation of God's people. Look with me at the last verse here, verse 13. This last reason comes in the very last phrase, and we'll just briefly comment on it. Paul says, finally, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. Here it is, for they are your glory. Don't lose heart when ministry for the church brings suffering, because it is bringing others to glory. It is bringing others to glory. Now, I love what is wrapped up in this idea, because it's so comprehensive. It's not just that the church is for our discipleship, which it is. It's not just that the church is for our evangelism, which it is. It's not just that the church is for our further training and equipping as a minister of the gospel, which it is. It is for your glory. That you be brought to glory. Beloved, anything on the path to glory, from cradle to grave, is the work of God in the church. Any ministry you can think of that benefits your soul, that sanctifies you, that saves you, that brings you to glory, that is the work of the church. The church is the salvation in its most comprehensive sense of God's people. So let me ask you now, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Is the church worth it? Of course it's worth it. It's worth every drop of blood, every ounce of sweat put into it, because it is the revelation of God's eternal plan. It is the demonstration of God's wisdom. It is the salvation of God's people. Dear friends, you use these truths when the going gets tough. And I know it's tough sometimes. I know it's hard. I'm a pastor. It's like you have to be devoted to the church, right? It's hard. When it gets hard, do not be discouraged. Remember, these are the reasons why we are devoted to God's church. Cement these as convictions because, as Jerry said, you will need them someday, if not tomorrow. Someday, maybe soon, you may have to decide, like the Ephesians here, if the church is really worth suffering for and taking a stand for. And when that day comes, I pray that you would stand. And just one more implication. Can I just say that as a final implication here for us young people, I said this to our group last night, in light of our passage, man, you are never more perfectly in the center of God's will for your life than when you're in the church. And I don't mean like the church building, but the life of the church, the ministry of the church, the work of the church. And people ask me all the time, what's God's will for my life? What am I supposed to do? How do I know I'm not wasting my time here on earth? Well, it's pretty simple, really. You want to know beyond doubt that your life is not being wasted on endeavors that are outside of God's will, then center your life around the church of Jesus Christ, because the church is at the heart of God's eternal redemptive plan. Spend your life serving the church, and not an ounce will be wasted. Spend your life serving the church, and you will have spent your life doing God's will and accomplishing his work. May we always be devoted to God's church, because God is devoted to his church. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let me pray. Father, what a wonderful weekend you've given us to contemplate not just a particular doctrine, but your manifold wisdom. To contemplate our place in your redemptive plan. Father, what a privilege it is that you would not only save us, but that you would not only sanctify us, but that you would declare to us and lay out for us, this is my will, that you be together. Thank you, Father, for the church. We pray that we would be devoted to it. There are many obstacles, many difficulties ahead for us, we know, particularly on this doctrine, the doctrine of your church. Strengthen our convictions from this weekend, we pray, that you might receive all the glory. In your name we pray. Amen.